All right. Good song service. Always good to hear you folks singing behind me. I love that. And I much rather be singing with you out there than up here. All right, take your Bibles. We begin a study of a new book this morning. We begin a study of the book of 1 Peter. And then we'll move on into a study of 2 Peter as those books are connected. But 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. And we're only going to be looking at two verses. And I don't even know if I gave this sermon a title. I couldn't really think of a title. Did I give it a title? All right. I just put introduction, I guess. But I didn't quite know how to title this. I could have entitled this Our Identity as God's People, or Our Identity in Christ, I guess. But we get into some deep waters right off the bat in 1 Peter and those first two verses of Scripture. So if you would, read with me. These are the words of God. Let us hear them. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would bless our time of study this morning in your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that it is living and active and sharp. It's able to get to our hearts, able to expose the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And so we ask you to take your sword in hand this morning and by your Spirit deal with us. Lord, edify us. Correct us, instruct us, rebuke us, if that's necessary. We joyfully confess that without Jesus, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we look to you this morning, your Son. So, Father, as always, our confidence is not in what man can do, but in what you alone can do. So we ask you, Father, to bless us this morning. Lord, that you would bless the preached word this morning. Lord, that you would give us hearts to believe that word, to receive that word, to embrace that word, and to live in light of that word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, the statement is made, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What we are told there is that the road to heaven is not an easy road. You don't have to live long. You don't have to live the Christian life very long to know that that is true. If you expected that from the point of your conversion onward that life would be easy, that life would be pleasant, well, I'm sure it didn't take long for you to find out that that's not the case. The road to heaven is not an easy one. Jesus himself informed us of that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Look, we have not been called to a picnic. We have not been called to a park. We have been called into a battlefield. The church, the people of God, are opposed by many different things and in many different ways. The church finds opposition, first of all, from sin, from our own flesh. Just dealing with our flesh, dealing with our sin is difficult. The people of God find opposition from Satan. We do have a very personal and real enemy. The church finds opposition from the world. I guess you could say we find opposition from sin and Satan that's embodied in sinful people. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. The church finds opposition also just from the general difficulties of life, the common trials of life. Just because we're saved does not mean that we are exempt from the common trials of life, the daily difficulties of life, such as sickness and loss of employment or difficulties in relationships, trials and tests that come our way every day. We have a battle against sin. We have a battle against Satan. We have a battle against the world, a battle against the common trials of life, and the result of which is we can become discouraged, or to use the words of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, we can become weary in doing good. Now the question is, in light of all those battles that we're engaged in, how does a Christian keep their bearings? How does a Christian stay on track? How do we live lives that honor Christ and that honor God? How do we live lives that are useful? How do we live lives that are fruitful to the Lord? And that's what the whole book of 1 Peter teaches us. That's what the book is all about. Peter has been called the apostle of hope, because this letter is full of hope, not hope in a worldly sense, but hope in the most profound sense, an otherworldly sense, hope that is found in truth, hope that is found in God, hope that is found in Christ, hope that is found in the eternity to come, a hope that is sure and steadfast no matter what happens in this world, no matter where you're feeling the battle in your life at this present time, wherever you're facing the battle, there is a hope that you and I are to live in light of. And it ought to transform our lives. It ought to change us. It ought to change the way we live. And that's what Peter talks about in this letter. Peter begins this book on a note of hope. And he does so by reminding a bunch of discouraged Christians, persecuted Christians, Christians who are facing hardship and opposition, of who they are. Who they are. The great preacher and pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was alive and throughout his long ministry at Westminster Church, insisted that the greatest problem in the church is our complete lack of an understanding of who we really are as the people of God. Lloyd-Jones repeatedly said that the reason why so many of us are living such sub-Christian lives, the reason why so many of us are living lives that are so unlike the New Testament description of a Christian, is because we haven't really taken to heart what God has told us about ourselves in Christ. That if we would ever get a grasp of who we are in Christ, and if we would ever believe it, and if we would ever live in light of it, it would absolutely transform the way we live every single day. To put it negatively, he said this: we would not be the depressive, defeated, grumbling, and complaining group of people that we often are, but rather we would be the most joyful, the most hopeful people on the face of the earth. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. And I mention it because what we have in the first two verses of this book is one of the most glorious descriptions of a Christian that you will find in the New Testament. That's what we have here. You have a description of who we are in Christ. We are told here what God has done for us, what's been accomplished for us. And my prayer this morning is that we will hear it, and that we'll believe it, we'll receive it, we'll embrace it, and that our lives will be different because of what we hear and what we see in just these two verses alone. Now, Peter is writing to a group of Christians that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And I want you to notice how he describes them. How does he describe them? How does he identify them? And I want you to realize this, that as he is identifying them, He is identifying us, because if we know Christ, if we're in Christ, we are in the same position they were in when he addressed them. So how does he describe them? And we get into deep waters right off the bat. What's his first description of these people? Well, look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. The first description of these Christians, the first descriptions of us, is elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. If you have a different version of the Bible, a different modern translation of the Bible, you might find the word elect or chosen in a different place. But nonetheless, all the translations have the same idea. And that idea is this, is that we are a people who have been elected or chosen by God. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means that you're someone who has been chosen by God for salvation. You are someone who is elect or chosen. This is one of the great doctrines of Scripture. Men have labored hard and long on this doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereign election. And you've got to deal with it because it's in the Bible. If you want to get rid of it, if you want to get rid of the doctrine of election, then you're going to have to cut away a great portion of your Bible. If you want to ignore the doctrine of election, then you're going to have to ignore a great portion of your Bible. Everyone who believes the Bible has to believe in election, because the Word is in the Bible. So if you believe the Bible is God's Word, if you believe that it's inspired by God, that it's God-breathed, then you have to believe in election because the Word is there. You're going to have to wrestle with the Word. Or as they say in the South, wrestle with the Word. And the only question at this point is, what do you believe about election? You have to believe it. It's there. God uses it. You have to believe that there are people who are called elect. There are people who are called chosen because it's there. But exactly what do you believe about it? What do you believe election means? And what does God mean when he refers to people as elect or chosen? And before I define what I believe the Scriptures teach the word to mean, I first just want us to recognize some general presuppositions that emerge by virtue of the fact that the word is used in verse 1 of 1 Peter. And the first is this. First of all, it ought to be clear to us that the early Christians understood the doctrine, right? The early Christians understood the doctrine. I mean, if you're going to write to a bunch of people, if you're going to write to a person and you're going to describe them as elect, if they don't know what that means, then your introduction is meaningless. Your introduction is purposeless. No, if I'm going to describe you as someone who is elect, and I'm not going to take time to explain the term, I'm not going to take time to elaborate on the term, then I assume that you already know what it means, that you've already been taught what it means. It's already been explained to you. The very fact that Peter could begin a letter this way and refer to someone as elect says to me that these early Christians had already been taught the doctrine of election, and they already had some understanding of what it meant. Now, right away, that is an indictment on modern churches. How do churches excuse themselves when they have an entire congregation who knows little to nothing about the doctrine of election? If the early Christians have been taught this doctrine, how do we excuse ourselves when we don't teach this doctrine in our churches today? How do churches excuse themselves when they intentionally avoid the subject? They must be ignoring something that the early church didn't ignore. I tell you this, sadly, in our nation, you can go to a church. You can go to churches all across this nation. You can go to them for 52 weeks out of the year and not hear one sermon on election or even hear election mentioned. The word is all over the New Testament. The idea is all over the Old Testament. And it's obvious from an introduction like this that the early Christians were taught the doctrine of election. It ought to be clear to us also that this was not an optional teaching in the churches. Someone would say, oh, I agree, Pastor. The word's there, but you know, it's controversial and it's so divisive. We just choose not to deal with it. We just choose not to get into it. Well, understand from this introduction that this is something, was something so central to the Christian life, so central to Christians' understanding of who they were, that it is used here as a title for Christians. Elect is a title for Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you were to ask someone in the early church, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you're someone who's elect. It means that you're someone who's chosen by God. Doesn't sound like something optional to me. And I will tell you this, going back to those churches, I grew up in a church. My entire young life, from like age 8 until I graduated high school. And I never once heard a sermon on election. I never once heard it even dealt with moderately. And my pastor preached through Romans, and he preached through Ephesians, and he preached through 1 Peter. Never heard it dealt with. It was skirted. It ought also be clear to us that the believer, every believer, is to think of himself or herself in these terms. Peter is using this to describe them because he wants them to think about themselves in this way. How are you to think about yourself as a Christian? How are you to think about yourself as a believer? You are to think about yourself as someone who's been chosen by God. Let me ask you something. Do you think about yourself that way? If I were to ask you, if I were to come up to you before this sermon today and ask you, look, how do you think about yourself as a Christian? Would one of the first things that would come to your mind be, I'm chosen by God. I'm elect. I'm someone who's been chosen by God. Do you think about yourself that way? Now, if we take those three presuppositions seriously, that the early Christians were taught the doctrine, that the term elect was central to believers understanding who they were, that it was a title for a Christian, if we believe that these people were to think of themselves as someone chosen by God, then doesn't that demand that we study the doctrine of election? Doesn't it demand that we know what it means? I believe it does. So the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that someone has been chosen by God? Well, if you study the Bible and you read its clear words, its clear teaching, and I don't even think you have to go to the original languages for this, but it does help. When you study the Bible and what it says about the doctrine of election, it means that God chose you, Christian, for salvation before you were ever born. That's what it means. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. beginning at verse 3. Now just listen to these plain words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. And then you go to such a book as Revelation. And you come to chapter 3 and verse 8, where it talks about people who would worship the beast. And it says this, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Did you catch that? All who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The book of life of the Lamb who was slain was written before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that book contain in it? It contains in it the names of the redeemed, the names of the elect, the names of the chosen. That does not mean that God just got the binding together for that book and it was empty. It means that there's names in that book. We sing this song, there's a new name written down in glory. I think that's inaccurate. I think we should say there's been a check placed behind a name written down in glory. He's been redeemed in time and space. I've said this, I agree with David Paul Tripp. When Jesus went to the cross, he took names with him. And he redeemed people. He took names with him. Yes, the song is true that when he was up on the cross, when he was on the cross, I was indeed on his mind because he took names to the cross. And he chose us, my friends, not because of anything he saw in you or in me. He didn't look down from heaven and see that so-and-so is going to have a good heart, or they're going to seek me, and so I'm going to choose them. He didn't choose you because of anything foreseen in you. Some people try to explain the doctrine of election this way, that God looked down through the corridors of time, and he saw who would choose him, who would choose his son, and he saw who wouldn't, and so God chose those whom he knew would choose his son. You do understand what's wrong with that, don't you? First of all, it doesn't take seriously what the Bible says about our sinful condition and about our blindness. Because we are told in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, what then? Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's already addressed this matter of sin, and everybody's a sinner, Jews and Gentiles alike. He says, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. There is not a human being on this earth, if left to themselves, would have ever on their own loved Jesus. Not one. Also, what that does is it ultimately gives credit, you might even say glory, for salvation to the person. It ultimately says God looked down through time and he saw that you were going to have sense enough to believe in Jesus. I mean, how do you explain your believing that way? The only way you could explain your believing that way is this. You must have been smarter than somebody else. You must have been smarter than the majority of people. Or you must have had a softer heart. Or you might have been a better person. I mean, why did you believe? Explain to me, why did you believe and someone else didn't? If God looked down through time and he saw that it was all about you, then you get the credit. You get the glory. Something else wrong with that. It makes God's choice no choice at all. If God simply chose you because you would choose him, then God really chose no one. He chose no one. He didn't make any choice at all. God's hands were tied by your choice. No, that's not what the doctrine of election is at all. It's not what he saw in you. It's not what he foresaw you do. You in no way merited your salvation. You in no way deserved your salvation. God chose you simply because he purposed to choose you. God chose you because he loved you before time. And when God chose you for salvation, he chose to give you everything that you needed to become his child in his son. He chose you before time to bring you to himself at the proper time. He chose to send his son for you, who would accomplish everything necessary to save his people from their sin. God chose to give you everything you needed for salvation in Christ. And then in time, God chose to send the gospel to you so that you would hear the good news, because that's the means by which he calls his people out of the world, is the gospel. Our God is a God of means. He chose to send the gospel to you so that you would hear the good news, so that you would hear the truth about Jesus. And then God chose to work by his power, by his spirit, the power of his spirit, in your heart, in your soul, to grant you repentance and a broken heart and an understanding heart and faith in his son, Jesus. And to secure you for all time and eternity as his. All this was done freely by his grace. And this, my friends, is the doctrine of election. That is, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are elect. You have been chosen by God. Is that how you see yourself? As one of God's chosen people? And let me tell you something. When you see yourself like that, how in the world can you be discouraged when you realize that you're one of those people? How can you be discouraged? How can you feel like life has handed you a raw deal if you know Jesus? If you know Jesus today, you're doing better, my friends, than you deserve. You know what we all deserve? We all deserve hell. We all deserve to perish. But you know Jesus. And it's due to God's choice. And if you know Christ, you're blessed beyond all riches. If he's for you, who can be against you? You're blessed beyond all riches. Oh, how we should rejoice if we know Christ. How we should rejoice. So the first description here is that we are elect. I may not make it through this whole sermon, but I hope I do, because I got to get to this last point. All right. How else does he describe Christians? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The next description he gives us is exiles. Now, you're going to see the term exile. You're going to see the term dispersion. It'll probably be with a capital D. But in reality, he's not talking about physical realities. He's talking about spiritual realities in these two verses. So he describes us as exiles. Not only are we chosen, but guess what? We are strangers. We are exiles. We are aliens. So the Christian is not just chosen, but now he's a stranger, he's an exile, he's a pilgrim. He's a sojourner, which is that's actually what the word means. The word means to sojourn in a strange place. And it referred to someone who would come from a foreign country and take up residence beside natives. When God saved us, and I think I've made this perfectly clear in the book of Galatians, when God saved us, he made us different from the rest of the world. He turned us into pilgrims. He transformed us into sojourners. He took us out of the world and he brought us into his kingdom. So now we are citizens of heaven living in a strange place down here. Philippians chapter 3 verses 19 through 20 says this, speaking of the lost and the self-serving, the self-righteous. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, we once belonged to the world system. We once walked according to Satan, according to sin, according to the course of this present age, but God delivered us out of that. And he brought us into his family. He brought us into his kingdom. He stationed us here then as nothing other than missionaries to a lost and dying world. So we were chosen of God who now dwell down here as exiles and as strangers. Do you see the correlation there? Do you see the relationship there? We're chosen of God, and now we are strangers and exiles and aliens down here. The reason that you and I, as believers, are strangers and aliens here, exiles, is because of God's choice. John chapter 15 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why are you so hated, Christian? Why are you so hated? Because you don't belong to this world. And why do you not belong to this world? Because Jesus chose you out of this world. God chose you out of this world, and he made you different from lost humanity. Salvation has resulted in a change concerning the realm in which we belong. And here's a wonderful thought. We went from being one kind of stranger to being another kind of stranger. We went from being one kind of alien to being another kind of alien. We went from being one kind of exile to being another kind of exile. Turn with me, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2 again. Oh, we haven't been there yet. We were in Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Who's he? That's Jesus. Who were those who were far off? That's the Gentiles. Who are those who are near? That's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What we are being told there is that petition, that cultural and traditional divide, that racial divide that was between Jew and Gentile has been torn down through salvation. God has brought us all into one family. He's brought us all into one family. So what we're being told there is that all believers, no matter what race, creed, color, or sex, we have all been made fellow citizens together. We have been brought together into one family, and now our alien status is not found when it comes to God's family. It's found when it comes to the world. We are now citizens of heaven. Do you see yourself down here as a pilgrim? Do you feel like a pilgrim? Do you see your life as I'm just passing through? Do you recognize that this is not your home? Do you see yourself simply having been left in this world to be a missionary? Do you see yourself as being on mission day in and day out? And do you see yourself as different from the rest of the world? And do you recognize that what's different about you and why is different? Do you recognize what's different and why? It's all because of God. Why are you different? Because of salvation. It's because of Christ. It's because of God's choice. You have fellowship with God. Your sins have been forgiven. Your nature has been changed. And the world hates you because it doesn't have you anymore. God does. You don't belong here. I really don't belong here. I'm a stranger because my citizenship is in heaven, all by the grace of God. So you're chosen and you're a stranger. The next thing he says is that we're scattered. He describes Christians as scattered. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, he's indeed writing to people who have been dispersed because of persecution. They've been driven from their homelands, but that's not how he uses the term here, even though it's a capital D. The Greek word for dispersion is diaspora, and it was a word used for the dispersion of Israelites into Gentile countries, either because of their own sins, such as when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, or whenever they were persecuted by the Romans, or whatever. But he describes all believers as those who have been dispersed. And the audience of this letter, audience relevance is always key in hermeneutics, the audience of this letter are both Jews and Gentiles. He's not writing just entirely to Jews, as he was an apostle to the Jews, but he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles, believers who have been dispersed and persecuted for their faith and driven from their land and their homes. The word dispersion is used to remind us that we as the people of God have been scattered by God throughout this world. That's what it reminds us. Who are you, Christian? You are one who's been chosen by God. You're a stranger in this world, and you've been dispersed. You have been scattered. You have been scattered by God, and you've been scattered by design. What does that say to us? Well, it says that we have a strategic presence in this world. God has scattered believers all over this world, and he's done so strategically, like seeds being sown or being thrown out. So believers have strategically been placed by God all over this planet, not only for the purpose of glorifying God, but for evangelizing the lost. You are here by God's design. You are here in this place by God's design. You are in this world for a reason. If God did not have work for you and me to do, guess what? We would be in heaven already. He would have taken us home. So if you're here, there's work for you to do, and God has placed you here not by accident, not by coincidence, but by design. This also reminds us of our unity with every believer all over the globe. We not only have unity here with one another in this local church, but we have unity with every true believer in Jesus Christ, no matter where they are. We are joined to God's Son, joined by God's Spirit, so that we all share the same Father, the same Lord, the same life, and we're headed in the same direction. We're headed to the same destination. We belong to the same family. That's the reason why there should not be racism in the church. There shouldn't be prejudice in the church. There shouldn't be partiality in the church. We are of the same family. And the life that we share is Christ's life. All the more reason why there shouldn't be any of those things in our churches. You are chosen. You are a stranger. You've been scattered by design. You are the people of God in the midst of a dark world. Straight. Fourthly and lastly, we are described as being foreknown. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Christians are described as those who are foreknown. Foreknown. And let me tell you something. Verse 2 is one power-packed verse. I wish I could unpack it more, but I'm just going to hit the essentials here. It's a power-packed verse. God chose you, we are told here, in accordance with his foreknowledge. Now, some people react immediately to that and say, well, Pastor, you see there? You see there? There it is. The choice of God is according to his foreknowledge. And the reason why they think that way is they misunderstand foreknowledge to mean foresight. That's not what it means. They misunderstand the word foreknowledge. It doesn't mean foresight. It's foreknowledge. It means something completely different. Foreknowledge does not simply mean that God knows the future. The word foreknowledge means that God pre-planned a relationship with you. His choice of you was not some cold, indifferent choice. His choice of you for salvation was in reference to a relationship with you. God made a choice of you because he pre-planned to have a relationship with you. He pre-planned a love relationship with every one of his children. Foreknowledge doesn't speak of foresight or seeing something down the road. Foreknowledge speaks of a relationship. Let me demonstrate this to you. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. God speaking to Israel through the prophet Amos says this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, does that mean that God was only aware of Israel and no other nation? Is that what that means? That God was only aware of Israel and no other nation? No. God is saying that out of all the nations of the earth, Israel, only with you do I have this special kind of relationship. And in that sense, I know you. I have known you. It's in that sense that the word foreknowledge is used here. God pre-planned to know you. Foreknowledge is not just God seeing, it's God choosing. It's God planning to have a relationship with you. You were chosen in reference to a relationship. It was not God seeing you do anything or knowing ahead of time that you would do something. This is about a relationship. I can demonstrate this again from this book. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to these words. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Listen to this. Verse 20, speaking of Christ, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, or for your sake." Now, what are we being told there? We're being told there that Jesus was foreknown. Now, does that mean that God looked down through the corridors of time and just happened to see his Son coming into the world, just happened to see his Son living his righteous life, just happened to see his Son going to the cross, happened to see his Son on the cross, and God said, "Well, it's inevitable. I got to make this happen. I see what's going to happen, so I guess I have to choose it." No. It was God's predetermined plan. Did he know his Son from all eternity as the Savior of the world? Yes, because he planned it to be so. And likewise, you, believer, were foreknown as a child of God before you were ever born, not just because God saw it happening and he said, "Oh, well, it's inevitable. I have to choose it." You were foreknown before time. You are a child of God because God planned to have a relationship with you. And I want you to notice how this came to be in time, because this is fascinating. Notice how this came to us in time. We are told in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, this is a very odd order in terms of what you would expect Peter to use when he describes this chronology here. When you think about the word sanctification, what do you immediately think of? What do most Christians immediately think of? They think about the progression in the Christian life, our growing in grace, growing in the Lord. But I want you to notice something here. Sanctification precedes obedience to Jesus Christ in this verse. And more strangely than that, it precedes sprinkling with his blood. So you have election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, and then sprinkling with his blood. You would think it would be this way: election, foreknowledge, obedience, sprinkling with his blood, sanctification. That's how you think it would work out. But it's not that way. Why? Because the word sanctified isn't just used here to describe the progression of the Christian life. The word itself just means set apart. That's what sanctified means. It just means set apart. To count or to consider as holy and set apart. That's all it means. So here's what God is telling us in this verse. He says, You are chosen for salvation in view of a relationship, and in time and in history, at the right moment in your personal life, God set you apart for himself, and he did this by the work of his Holy Spirit. That's what we're being told. Read that. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We're not talking about progressive sanctification here, folks. What we are talking about here is regeneration. We're talking about regeneration. We are talking about the new birth. What he's describing here is not the work of the Spirit that leads us to the next thing he mentions. We're talking about regeneration. What's the next thing he mentions, though? It's obedience to Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about faith in Christ. Actually, what he's talking about there is a response to the gospel. He's talking about obedience to the gospel. Let me ask you something. Have you ever seen the gospel as a command? What's the command of the gospel? It's not, come up here and pray this prayer. That's not the command of the gospel. That sent more people to hell than anything else. The command of the gospel is repent and believe. That's the only thing that Jesus ever called anybody to do, John the Baptist ever called anybody to do, and Paul and the apostles ever called anybody to do. Repent and believe in Christ. That's the command of the gospel. So you're chosen for salvation. You're chosen for a relationship. But how did you come to obey Jesus? How did you come to submit to him as Lord and Savior? How did you come to believe upon him? Well, the Spirit of God did a work in your soul and set you apart for that obedience. And what happened? When you repented of your sins and you believed upon Christ, well, then you had the sprinkling of his blood. The sprinkling of his blood. Sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, we were forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. No, this is not talking about progressive sanctification. This is talking about salvation. Salvation. This is talking about conversion. And did you notice in the verse that the entire Godhead was involved in your salvation? The Trinity was involved in your salvation. You were chosen by God, set apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience to the gospel command. And then you were cleansed from all your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose you, Jesus redeemed you, and the Spirit secured you. So you're 4-0. You're elect, you're exiles, you're scattered, and you're 4-0. And listen to this, okay? How does he end that verse? May grace and peace be multiplied. You are now people to whom the grace and the peace of God is multiplied to. Multiplied immeasurably to. Multiplied abundantly to. Grace and peace. We are people who have been given so much grace and can experience so much peace because God chose us in His Son. And He purposed to do that before we were ever a thought in our parents' mind or anybody else's mind. You simply have to believe what the Bible says. When it says chosen before the foundation of the world, it means chosen before the foundation of the world. And if you're a Christian here this morning, it's because that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And God did that. And He did not have to do that. What did you deserve? What did I deserve? I deserve to be left lost in my sin and die, perish and go out of this world into an eternal hell. That's what I deserve. But God in His grace chooses to save. God in His grace chose to save. Now, that raises a lot of questions in your mind. To have those answered, read Romans chapter 9. As to what about everybody else? Romans chapter 9, we read something like this about Jacob and Esau, that before they were ever born, God made choices about them, right? And we read that God loved Jacob and He hated Esau. And He means what He says. He hated Esau. And somebody, I think it was Spurgeon, walked into a bank one day and he went to the teller. And the teller knows Spurgeon. Everybody knew Spurgeon. And started having a Bible discussion with him. And he said, you know, there's one thing that troubles me about Scripture, probably the thing that troubles me the most part of Scripture is this, that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated part of Scripture. Because I just can't imagine God hating anybody. Why would God hate anybody? And you know what Spurgeon said? He goes, you know what's so amazing about that whole thing and what astounds me is the Jacob I've loved part. Why would God love any of us? Why would God love Jacob? Read about Jacob. Why would God love Jacob? Why would God love any of us? Why would God bestow His love upon any of us? It's because He purposed to do so in the counsel of His own will. He loved us before we ever loved Him. That's what we are told in His Son. I give Him praise for that. And this is not a doctrine to cause your head to blow up like smoke and to puff you up and make you prideful. This is a doctrine that should put you in the dirt, that should humble you in the dust. Because if you know yourself, you know you don't deserve God's grace. You don't deserve His love. You don't deserve His mercy. Be honest with yourself. But praise be to God that He shows mercy and grace to lost sinners. Amen? Give him glory. Give Him praise. And this God is still in the saving business. He's in the saving business. And He says, come to My Son. Cast yourself upon My Son. Repent and believe in My Son. And you'll be Mine. I'll save you. I'll save you, My Son. You'll be Mine. And the gospel call is this. Come unto Jesus. Come unto Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul says, I do all I can to persuade men to do that, to come to Jesus. I don't know who God has planned a relationship with. I do know this. He uses this gospel to call them out of the world. He uses this gospel to call them out of the world, and I believe that. I believe that. And we're to be sharing this. Even though God is sovereign in salvation, now, how should they believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear unless they have a preacher? And how should that preacher get to them unless that preacher sin? That's what Romans tells us. Our God saves. He'll save you today if you cast yourself upon His Son. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this word. Thank You for the challenge of it. Lord, how glorious You are. how great and awesome you are, how mighty you are. Lord, as I think about it, it took the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It takes the power that raised Jesus from the dead to save sinners. Lord, I am so grateful that you exercise that power in your sovereign will and wisdom. Lord, I stand here this morning knowing that I'm one completely undeserving of anything that I've received from you. Completely undeserving of any good thing I received from you before salvation in common grace. God, you have been so good. I thank you so much. I give you praise for the salvation that I've experienced in your Son. Recognizing that all the glory goes to you. And none of it goes to the preacher that I listen to. Goes to any movement I made, anything I said or thought. It all goes to you. The glory goes to you. The credit, you get it all. And you've designed salvation that way so that no one can boast, but that our only boast would be in Christ. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your saving mercy. This we pray in Jesus' name.